because I'm taking the morning off. Today is the fifth anniversary of when Christy and I and the kids started here at Calvary Chapel in the Ovo. So I'm taking the morning off. Like, after 5 years, I should have a Sunday off. So
that's wonderful.
Have fun with my father-in-law.
Well, that's great. What a joy it is to be here on this special day. I didn't even know that, but it does work out kind of nicely. And as it turns out, we brought an entourage with us. The whole stage was my family's members, and we were happy to. There's just a blessing for me to sit in the back and worship and see that and think how cool this was. So it was a joy, all of them. Even my nephew came from Oklahoma to be a part of our worship team. My grandsons, one on bass and one on the drums. Give Jeremy a day off completely. Of course, my daughters singing, my son singing, and my grandkids singing and playing piano. I feel like I could die and go to heaven today. But I won't. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm just not in a hurry to get there, but can't wait to get there at the same time, which is partly what I want to talk to you about this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, and I know you've been doing a lot of standing, but would you mind standing in honor of God's word as I read to you Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Lord, an opportunity for us to be encouraged, to be inspired, to be given a shot in the arm, a boost, that we would push ourselves to become more like you. And under the power of your Holy Spirit and the inspiration of your grace, that you'll give us the motivation to do so. Bless, Lord, this time in your word. May it be a message that we might want to apply to our lives for sure. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today is not only the anniversary of Jeremy's arrival here in Rogers, it also happens to be the very first Sunday of 2019. It wasn't too long ago, if you remember, we were concerned that Y2K was going to shut the world down and prevented from spinning any further. If you remember what a fear that was. It was actually 19 years ago. Can you believe it? In a year from now, we're going to be celebrating 2020, the year 2020. It almost sounds like it should be in some sci-fi film or something. Less than 2 weeks ago, we were celebrating Christmas. Christmas is the first advent of Christ, or the first coming of Jesus Christ. But I'm sure you know that Jesus said himself that he's coming a second time. And it is that I'd like to actually talk about today in a way of sort of forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward to those things which are ahead. And the text that I thought was appropriate for this morning's sermon is the one here in Titus chapter 2. Because I think this passage in particular seems to at least refer to both comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation. Of course, the grace of God was brought to us through Jesus Christ. And it tells us in verse 14 that Jesus is the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Now that was, of course, what took place on the first mission, when Jesus came the first time. When Jesus came the first time, he came to us as a suffering servant. When he comes the second time, he will come as a mighty warrior. So there are obvious differences between the first coming and the second coming. Yet, in our text of Titus, Paul tells us that we should be looking for the glorious appearing, the glorious second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus came the first time, his enemies crucified him on a cross. But when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming to defeat his enemies and to bring every nation under his control. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a sacrificial lamb. But when he comes the second time, he will come as a victorious and a conquering lion. You can be sure, Scripture teaches, Jesus is coming again. Now, there are a lot of doctrines that we hold as Christians, though not all doctrines are essential doctrines. The doctrine of the Lord's second coming, in my opinion, is one of those essential doctrines, primarily because of what it does to me as a believer, what it does to us as believers, meaning that it will have a radical effect on how you live out your Christian life if you believe that Jesus is coming again. Think about it for just one moment. If you believe Jesus is coming again, let's say you know for sure Jesus will return on Wednesday. If you know he's coming on Wednesday, what will you do between now and then? Chances are you're going to change certain things. You're going to clean house a little bit. You're going to stop doing certain things because you know he's coming again on Wednesday. It has a drastic effect on how one lives his life out in this world. That's why it's an essential doctrine. Now, there are certain Bible disciplines or disciplines of Bible study that provide for us a basis for what determines the essential doctrines of our Christian faith. There are three simple rules that come to us in the form of three simple questions, which help us to classify a doctrine as being essential or not. Number one, did Jesus teach it? Number two, is it mentioned in the book of Acts? And number three, is it taught in one of the other New Testament letters or epistles? In answer to the first question, did Jesus teach it? Well, yes, Jesus taught it all the time. When Jesus was here the first time, he spoke often about his second coming. One place is in John's Gospel in chapter 14, where Jesus said, "I am leaving to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." So while he was here, meaning during his first appearance, his first advent, his first coming, he said, "I'm leaving you, but I'm coming again." The idea there is that this first coming of Jesus was only the first phase of his mission to mankind. Phase two would be concluded at his second coming. We understand it in that his full mission won't be complete until he has gathered his people, the Bible refers to as the elect. He gathers his people together, and we're all going to be safe and sound in our eternal homes in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's when his mission will be completed. And so until right now, he's still gathering his elect, meaning collecting them, getting people saved, and then at one point, he's going to say, "And that's enough," and we're all going to be gathered into his presence. In answer to the second question, is it taught in the book of Acts? Yes, absolutely, it is taught in the book of Acts. In fact, in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, it is taught. The disciples, we find, are standing on the Mount of Olives. They're watching Jesus ascend into heaven when suddenly two men appeared to them. And most likely, we believe that those were angels. They appeared to them and they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come again in like manner, just as you saw him go into heaven." Now, here they were on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was taken up into the clouds, and there they are, gazing and staring. And the angel said, he's coming back in the same way. We're told in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes again, or when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. So he left from the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives. And so the angel said, stop gawking, in a sense. as if you are disappointed or surprised. He told you he'd be leaving, and now he's asking you to wait for his return. He's coming again. The third rule simply asks, is it taught in the other epistles of the New Testament? And of course, we know that it is in many ways and many times. The New Testament is actually filled with passages that speak of the Lord's second coming. More than that, it tells us to watch and be ready for the Lord's second coming. I like the way Jude puts it in particular, as he makes the second coming of the Lord sound so very exciting, as he said, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. Yippee! You hear that? Do you think, execute judgment? Well, many of us are going to be excited, but many of us are not going to be excited, because judgment will come for Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ and are born again. Our sins were judged at Calvary. So we have no future judgment for our sins. We have reward judgment that is ahead of us. And so we don't have the same anxiety when we think about the second coming of the Lord. If you have anxiety related to the second coming of the Lord, you might want to do a little spiritual check inside of your heart and find out what's going on there. Because those of us who are born again, we are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. John also made it sound exciting in the book of Revelation, and in chapter 1 in verse 7, when he talks about the return of the Lord, he said, Jesus is returning with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him or rejected him, if you will, and all the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. This will certainly come to pass. Amen. And then John records the words of Jesus, who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus is coming again. That's what the Bible teaches. To think otherwise is just to put blinders on your eyes and not believe it or refuse to believe it. Jesus is coming again. But why I've chosen Titus 2, what makes this passage so amazing, is that it seems to speak about both of the Lord's comings at the same time, as I already mentioned. But more importantly than that, Paul seems to use his words as a way of giving us some good and helpful advice on how we can prepare ourselves for this terrific event, this wonderful event known as the second coming of the Lord. In fact, it was my hope, my intention, to use these words as an exhortation or to pass along some practical advice for the new year. Since we are at the beginning of the new year, let's sort of get a pep talk, if you will. So let's keep looking for the return of the Lord. And with this little bit of an introduction, let's consider together Paul's exhortation, an exhortation that I have actually condensed into three simple words: leaving, living, and looking. Leaving, living, and looking. Leaving first. Leaving. Our text tells us that Jesus' first coming brought to us the grace of God. The Apostle John confirms that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John said that the law was given to us through Moses, but that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in essence, has introduced us to grace. He introduced us to the grace of God, something that the Old Testament saints weren't quite aware of. It. They saw it. It was certainly there. But it becomes now an official statement of God, if you will, that grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. And such a beautiful thing when we understand grace. But it's also a tragic thing if we misunderstand grace, and that happens quite often in Christian circles. Grace is not permission to sin, nor is it permission for us as Christians to live any way that we want to. A lot of Christians thought that way in Paul's day, and a lot of Christians think that way today. Paul, however, attacked that way of thinking when he asked the question in Romans chapter 6, shall we all continue to sin so that we can get more grace? And he answers his own question by saying, certainly not. How can we who have died to sin live in sin any longer? He's saying that's wrong thinking. For Christians to think that simply because we're saved by grace now, not by our good works, that we can go on sinning and sinning and sinning and living any way that we wish. No, 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 he says. That's silly thinking. It's wrong thinking. It's not the way we're supposed to live as Christians. So here in our text, Paul brings up this concept of grace once again, and he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Everyone has access to the grace should they want it. But he says this grace teaches us. Notice that in verse 11. The grace of God brings salvation and teaches us something. The grace of God teaches us, or brings into our mind, a new way of thinking. It doesn't give us permission to live as we wish. Instead, it teaches us the proper way to live as we should as Christians, to live the Christian life in the proper way. And so, he says, the grace of God teaches us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, that's leaving. We have to leave behind an old life, an old way of thinking, and an old way of living. That's what he means by denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Leave your old lives behind. Paul said it in Romans again, reckon or consider your old life to be dead. Consider it dead. Ungodliness, worldliness, these are things that describe what we used to be long before we came to Jesus Christ. It speaks of the old life, the unsaved life, the life without faith in Christ, the life without being born again. That's the old life. And it's a life that we are expected, more so we are exhorted to leave. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts is a phrase that means to refuse or to reject the cravings and conducts of the old life. That is what we're supposed to do. That's not who we are any longer. We don't live that way any longer because Jesus has changed us. He's come into our lives. He's brought in a new nature with all kinds of new passions and new desires. Now that we're in Christ, we also have a new outlook and a new approach to living on this world, living in this world. It's different now because of Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature tells you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. That's how Christians live now. We're no longer obligated to live the old life. We're no longer obligated to live as we used to live, because that's what we used to be. That's not what we are any longer. In our text, once again, in verse 14, you'll notice that Jesus gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deeds. From those deeds. Meaning, Jesus didn't come to just forgive us of those deeds, meaning your sins are forgiven. No, no, no. He came to set us free from the habit of those sins, from the practice of those sins, meaning you now have a new nature. Your old nature had nothing, no other choice except to live that way. You didn't know any other way to live. But now you have a new way to live. So let go of that old life. We're called to leave the old way of living behind, and we are absolutely free to do so, free indeed, as the song we sang this morning tells us. And so the first lesson that grace teaches us is that of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Someone put it this way, it's not difficult getting new thinking into a man, the difficulty is getting the old thinking out of the man. That is the task before us, if you will. Leaving the old life is to become the new habit of life. Secondly, is the word living. When Paul tells us to leave the old life, he doesn't just leave us there as if we're in some sort of vacuum or a negative atmosphere, but rather he gives us something positive, saying the grace of God teaches us, once again in verse 12, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so we're to leave the old lifestyle behind, but we're to take up or to begin living a new lifestyle. And that's what grace is teaching us. But notice something too, in the end of verse 12, that grace teaches us how to live in this present age. Not, you know, wishing we were in some other age or some other generation, some other society, some other culture, because we say, oh, it's much easier there. Or it would have been much easier then. Well, that's absolutely not true. When Paul is writing these things, it is God's word and applies to every generation of every culture on every continent in every part of the world and every time of life. Anyone who is a Christian is supposed to live as a Christian because we're not citizens of this world any longer. We're citizens of heaven, and as such, we live as heavenly people as best as we can. But that requires, of course, a change of mind. That's what repentance is all about. The way we think, changing the way we think. And so we're to leave the old lifestyle behind, but we're to take up this new lifestyle in this present age. But what is that lifestyle? Well, first of all, he said we're called to live soberly. Soberly. You should live soberly. And when we think of this word sober, we think of, well, he's not drunk or he's not high. He's sober. That's what we say. But we have another saying. We talk about having a sober mind or being sober-minded. That's the positive side. Sober-minded is not just a negative thing, meaning he is not on something, but he is. But it's the positive sense is that he thinks clearly. He's in control, complete control of his mind, of his thoughts, of his faculties, of his behaviors. That's what's meant by sober-minded or clear-headed. You're not under the control of anything. You are in control of yourself, meaning you're disciplined. You're serious about things that are important and things that matter most. Paul speaks to this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks to the Christians and says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." You can easily insert the word soberly. "See then that you walk soberly," or circumspectly, knowing wisely where you're putting your feet, so to speak. He said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And in the same context, in just a couple verses later, he says, "And don't be drunk with wine, for that would be a reckless lifestyle. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." So his advice for us is, again, to be sober-minded, clear-headed, living a life that is filled with positive purpose and productivity rather than wastefulness and foolishness. Similar to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul speaks of his own personal life when he says, "I discipline my body to keep it under control." That's the sober life. To keep ourselves under control. Discipline, or self-control, if you will, is a better word, is a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5. Self-control is the virtue of one who has mastered his passions and his desires, or if you will, his lusts. He's learned to control the things that he lusts after. That is what is meant to be sober, and we are called to live soberly. But we're also called to live righteously. We're not only to be in control of our passions, which refers to my private life, but we're also to be concerned for our public life, which is the way I treat other people, the way I live with other people. And that's what righteously is about. It's a word that refers to the way I am with others. It literally means to live justly, or properly, meaning in God's prescribed manner. That's righteous. A moral person is not necessarily righteous. He's just a good guy or a good gal. They live a good way. They're good people. It's possible to be a pagan and have morals. It's possible to be unsaved and be a moral person, a good person. But that doesn't make you a saved person. A saved person is one who's walking in the prescribed manner of God. That's what righteousness is all about. I'm living right with other people in the way that God has asked me to. That's righteousness. And we're to live righteously in this world. And Paul says it this way in Romans 6, you are free from your slavery to sin. You have become slaves to righteous living. Slaves to righteous living. We call ourselves, in the New Testament vernacular, we are slaves of Christ. But we used to be slaves to sin, held by these chains. In other words, we had no choice but to do what sin taught us to do, what sin told us to do. But those chains have been broken. And now we've taken our liberties and we've given them over to Christ as if to say, I am yours forever. And now we're bound to Christ, not by chains, but by his love and by his grace. In other words, I serve him now because I want to, not because I have to. And so here is this new life now that we've been given to live. Paul called it this way in Ephesians 5. Once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light, for this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. So there is this goodness that is being developed in us because of the light of Christ. And once again, we see in Ephesians 5 how Paul seems to point out this drastic difference between these two mindsets, the one of darkness versus the one of light. And he reminds the Christians, you were darkness, but that's not who you are any longer. You're now people of the light. So live that way. And people of the light live righteously. We are called to live righteously. And we are called to live godly. If soberly speaks to my personal life, my attitudes towards sin within my own personal life, righteously speaking to my public life, meaning my attitudes and sins and my behavior toward other people in life or in my life, godliness then should refer to my devotional life or my relationship to sin toward God. And that it manifests itself in my attitudes toward God, and more specifically, in my obedience toward God. You see, this teaching of grace that we're talking about here should always lead me to greater obedience to God. Not less obedience, but greater obedience. I bring that up because, as I said, it's possible in our modern world to think that sin is okay because we're covered by grace. But as I suggested, that's really wrong thinking. That's not what grace teaches. I once heard a preacher not too long ago say that if you truly understand grace, then you should feel like you can sin and get away with it. That's a terrible thing to say. I don't know where this fellow got off thinking that way, but he certainly came to a wrong conclusion. That's not what grace teaches at all. The teaching of God's grace should always make us better people and lead us toward more or greater obedience to the things of God. And that is because we have come to understand that grace covers all of my failures and all of my imperfections. In other words, I want to be good. I want to do the right thing by God. I want to live the right way, but I realize I just can't. Well, grace runs in and says, I got you covered. I got you covered. Don't you worry. You just keep trying. You keep doing your best. And where you fail, grace will rush in and cover all of that. And you don't have to worry about where you fail. Just keep the right heart in that you want to. You want to do right. And as you want to do right, you keep moving forward, grace will take up the slack. That's the whole principle of it. And so because of that, I don't want to do more sin. I want to keep trying to sin less. and do less of those things that God has already judged in my life and is going to judge in the unbeliever's life. And so it makes me feel more thankful. I'm more grateful for my salvation through grace. I'm happy that it's there. It makes me want to love Him more. It makes me want to live for Him more. And it makes me want to please Him more, which is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. We make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. That's my goal in life now. We're called to live that way. We're called to live godly. Well, grace teaches us leaving. God's grace teaches us living. And finally, God's grace teaches us looking. Looking. We're exhorted to look for the coming of the Lord. Anticipate is the idea here. Anticipate that the Lord will come again. Do you do that? Is that how you live your life? And everything that you do, do you anticipate that, wow, the Lord can come back this week. The Lord can come back this year. The Lord can come back soon. And that's the idea here. Now, of course, it's an idea that is promoted throughout the entire New Testament, this idea of watchfulness. What I mean is that the New Testament teaches us to be prepared, to be ready, to look, to watch. Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So watch. Peter had the same principle in mind when he said that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Not, oh, I hope He'll come. He will come. The question is, will it be this week? Will it be this year? Will it be in my lifetime? That's the things that we have, the way we have to think. And Paul put it this way in our text, we're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our posture. That's how we're to be. Always looking for the Lord's return. Making it a part of our everyday thought or awareness. Maybe not necessarily always in the front of our mind, but there in our mind somewhere, making ourselves realize that at some point, Jesus is coming again. Yes, we're free to make our own plans for life. We're free to think about our future, to make plans for the future, always realizing that the Lord can interrupt those plans at any time. And if Jesus comes back, He certainly will interrupt everyone's plans without any regard whatsoever for all the work you've put into those plans. I, by the way, sent a text to Ian this morning, and I said that they should consider this is a wonderful lesson in life, that we make plans, but God is in charge of them all. And so hold on, I said, because the ride is going to be a blast. Enjoy it. Because God has a way of making our plans seem so puny in the long run. So enjoy His plans. But we're told by Jesus to continue or occupy or do business until I return. That's what He said. In other words, what He means is live your lives like normal people. Do what you have to do. You get up every day. You go to work. You go to school. You make your vacation plans. You build that house you've always wanted to build. You launch the business. You take the risk. You invest in your life. You invest in your future. That's business as usual. Go on doing that. But always, always, always keep in your mind that Jesus is coming again, and that is our goal. That's what we're living for, not this world. As you make your investments, as you do these things, know that this world cannot go with you. And when you die, you don't take anything with you. Your financial portfolio stays here. It doesn't go on to heaven with you. Jesus said it this way. Invest in eternal things. Build up your treasures in heaven. Those things go with you because when you die, not even your skin goes with you. It all stays here and becomes dust of the earth. So everything that we plan for should be with the thought of heaven is at the end of my road. And that's really the beginning of real and genuine life. So this is the blessed hope. As we're looking for Him, the coming of Him, the coming of the Lord. I don't want to miss that. I want that to be a part of my life. And every believer needs to have that or see that that is the way it is. Even David, who was not yet a Christian, he is now. But back then he wasn't. Back then he was looking for a Messiah. But now he knows that the Messiah's name is Jesus. And he was looking for that day. And he said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And I like that. He says it in such a positive way. I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. If we had turned it around in a little negative way, I won't be satisfied until I awake in your likeness. In other words, my goal on earth is to continue to be like Christ until I appear before you. And then you've got it from there. And that's kind of the hope of every Christian, the goal of every Christian. It's our hope. It's a good hope. And it's a beneficial hope because it has impact upon our lives. As John the Apostle said, that we are the children of God, the followers of Christ. And it has not yet been revealed what we will become. But we know this, that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, because we're going to see him as he really is. And everyone, he says, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so this is the hope with benefits. It has a purifying effect upon our lives in that it will absolutely, radically change how you live your life in this world, making heaven your priority. And that's what I want to encourage you with today on this very first Sunday of 2019. That this would be your goal, your hope, your dream. This will be your determination. That you would live to see the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully in 2019. Because I guarantee you it's a surefire way of making us a holier and a happier people. So let's keep our minds fixed on Jesus. And the more we focus on the Lord, the things of this earth are going to become less and less important. Let's be captivated by him, captured by him, that we'll become more loving people, kinder. And I think the world could use that today, don't you think? A little more kindness, a little more love, a little more forgiveness. Let's be examples of that and not point fingers and say, oh, they're not very kind. Now, let's just be kind. And let's see if it becomes contagious. Let's be loving and hope that it will be contagious. And that should make us a new kind of people. You know, the world is calling us. The world doesn't want us to be different. Especially doesn't want us to be like Jesus. The world wants us to be different with them. You know, that's what trends are. You know what a trend is? When someone tries to be different with other people. That's what a trend is. They're all different together. You get it, right? Silly, but that's what it is. But Jesus has called us to live like him, less like the world, because we are his followers. He calls us to follow him. And so I close with this passage from Colossians chapter 3, to the followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, if then you are a follower of Christ, pursue those things which are above, where Christ is, who's sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death, that's leave the old life. Put to death your members which are on the earth, things like fornication and uncleanness and evil passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's the judgment we spoke of. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, leave these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That's the living part. You have put on the new man and has been renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Therefore, as the elect people of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, well, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, for that is the bond of perfection. That, brothers and sisters, is the Christian life. That is absolutely the Christian life. The habit of leaving, living, and looking. Simple, right? Simple. So that is your homework for 2019. That we learn to leave, live, and make a habit of looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2019. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see this simple truth of what grace is teaching us today. And this is a simple life, if we really wanted to see it that way. Leave the old life behind, live the new life as we look for our heavenly life, our eternal life. Well, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus in that way, maybe they're a religious person, maybe they identify as a spiritual person, but Jesus is not really in their minds, not really in their hearts. And so I pray for those who might be confused over the born-again experience and the need for Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, maybe you don't know the gospel, but Jesus was sent to this earth to save us all from our sins. But the catch is this. It says that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the idea is that he came to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And that is the work you need to believe in. Not just that he was a historical figure, but that he had a purpose, a mission. And his mission is to gather his elect together. And today you have an opportunity to become a part of that family, become a part of Jesus. But it's sort of your move now, and that you have to believe. You have to believe that your sins brought Jesus to this world so that he could die for you. And by believing, you're acknowledging that. And you're acknowledging that he now is your Savior. And if you will believe that, then in your heart, confess it. Let him know. That's what we call prayer. And you simply say, Jesus, I'm so sorry for my sins. I just did it naturally. Now I give you my life. And I ask you, come into my heart and make me a brand new person so that I can start living for you. Help me to leave that old life behind, to begin living a new life as I look for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. It was good to be here on a very special Sunday. Thank you.